We have before us in our text from Ephesians some of the most well-known, wonderful, best-loved words in all of Scripture. Little insight. I, given the choice left to myself, would probably spend most of my time in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were not I required to actually have to read other parts of Scripture. Three questions, at least for me, emerge from our text today. First is, what is grace? Secondly, what has sin made me? And thirdly, how does grace remake me? Right? What is grace? What does sin make me? How does grace remake me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your surpassing glory our supreme concern. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen. All right, so what is grace? If you've been here a little while, you would have heard me say any number of times, defining grace, I would use the acronym of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I wholeheartedly believe that, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle today. I want to look at it in the context of this text and juxtapose to two other familiar biblical words, justice and mercy, right? So, what is justice? And we see all these playing out in our text today. What is justice? Right? Justice is getting what you deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is getting what you do not deserve. What is grace? Grace is getting what you do not deserve, right? So mercy, not getting what you deserve. Grace, getting what you do not deserve. People confuse mercy and grace. They're closely related, but we confuse them often. And we see all these working out in our text today. So Paul will say it in chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul tells us here that grace is a free gift given by God that transforms our life. Grace is not earned. It is not obtained by our effort. It is something we do not deserve, simply given to us. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that grace is free. That's the problem. Why is that a problem? Well, how much do you value something that is given away for free? How much do you value a gift that costs the giver very little? Right? So, if my grandmother gave me $100 for my birthday, I would know that that cost her a lot. She was on a fixed income. It would move me. But if Jeff Bezos gave me $100, I would certainly be appreciative because it's still $100. But I also know that it was in no way costly to him. Trying to explain this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the one-time pastor of Westminster Chapel, one of my favorite preachers, teachers, used this illustration. He said, imagine a friend of yours told you that I stopped by your house today and you weren't there. And maybe I shouldn't have, but I looked in your window and I saw a bill on your kitchen table. And because you're my friend, I decided to pay the bill. Lloyd-Jones asked how you would feel about that. And the answer, of course, depends on what bill he wanted to pay and how much it was for, right? If it was last month's electric bill, I'd say, oh, thank you. That was really nice of you. But what if the bill was for a delinquent mortgage? What if you'd fallen into arrears for several months now and the bank has notified you that they're going to foreclose on your home? And what if your friend not just paid the bill but paid off the mortgage? You're not going to say thank you. You're probably going to dissolve in tears. You're probably going to be overwhelmed. You are probably going to wonder why. And here was Lloyd-Jones's point. Your response to the gift is going to be determined by how much you needed the gift, the immensity of the gift, and the cost of that gift to the giver. Right? Jesus will say something like this in the Gospels. She who has been forgiven much loves much. So if we apply this to our faith, right, and to our text, if when you consider what Christ has done for you, if it does not fill you with gratitude, if you are not left in awe and wonder, it means that you either do not understand how significant your debt was, how necessary the gift is, or how much it cost the giver to give that gift. Right? So that's grace. Secondly, what has sin made me? I know people get edgy when we talk about sin, just in general. When the church talks about sin, you expect a discussion about your behavior, about the rules you've broken, about the people you've let down. And typically the consequence in far too many churches is that pastors fuss at you, right? Try harder, do better, straighten up. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it partly because I don't believe anyone in this room of their own natural strength and willpower is able to straighten up. So we're going to talk about sin, but we're going to talk about it in a different way, right? What is sin? Now, if you were here about a month ago when I worked our way through Romans 5, we addressed sin because Paul also speaks about it there. Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 actually have a lot of overlap with each other. But again, like with grace, I want to take a slightly different angle on sin. This morning we heard Paul tell the Ephesians that apart from Christ, we are dead in our transgressions. Right? Now here's a slightly different take, perspective, not redefining, but a slightly different perspective on sin. You may have heard, and probably have, it's a boating community, you may have heard the phrase dead in the water, right? It's a phrase that comes from the nautical world. You're out in the boat, your engine dies, your keel breaks, you're unable to move, you are dead in the water. So when Paul writes that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, what I want you to think about is the boat that is dead in the water, right? We are in a condition in which we cannot remedy. And this is important for us to understand in this text. Why is it important? Because when you look at how Paul describes sin, he does not describe sin as a set of behaviors for a preacher to fuss over. He describes sin as a condition. So if sin is a condition, and it is, sinful behaviors are symptoms of that condition. You don't treat the symptom, you treat the condition. And Paul lists he tells us our condition, we're dead in our trespass and sin, but then he goes through six symptoms of that condition, that we walk in sin, we follow the course of this world, we follow the prince of the air, we're disobedient, we live in the passions of the flesh, we carry out the desires of the body and the mind, all right? So that's Paul in Ephesians 2, back to our image of being dead in the water. You will know that Jackie and I raised 4 sons. And if you have sons, daughters may be similar, but I don't know. If you have sons, they can do some incredibly foolish and dangerous things. And our boys did. And I remember there was a whole season in our parenting life that was awash in foolishness. And my sister-in-law, who's a forensic psychologist, observed some of this, and she told Jackie and I that the frontal lobes of boys develop more slowly than they do for girls. And she said the aim, right, our principal aim as parents, in the midst of all this foolishness, was simply to keep our boys alive until their frontal lobes developed. Somewhere in their early 20s, right? Now, because I'm aware that there are some middle schoolers and high schoolers in here, I will not recount the things they did because I don't want to give you any ideas. But I will recount one. We live near Shem Creek. And one day, our boys told us that he wanted to kayak on the creek, which was fine. But then in the lack of frontal lobe development, when he reached the mouth of the creek, he decided to paddle across the harbor. No life jacket, no thought to even tell us he might consider this. And it seems about a third of the way across, the strong wind that had been blowing and making white caps, which a frontal lobe might have said is not a good day to kayak across the harbor, were too much and the kayak overturned. So no life jacket, now no paddle. The kayak was overturned. He couldn't ride it because of the strength of the wind and the waves. Thankfully, the tide was coming in. Not that it occurred to him to check what the tide was doing when he went out that day. And a few hours later, still holding onto the handle of the kayak, he washed ashore somewhere several miles up the Wando on the Mount Pleasant side of the river, and he called us, and we came to get him. He was dead in the water. He was carried along by the tide. He was being blown by the wind. This is what Paul's after. He says we are dead, or our condition is dead in trespass and sin, he said we are blown along by this world. We are blown along by the prince of the power of the air, right? That is the devil. We are disobedient. We are moved, carried by our passions, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. Now, that's biblical language. What might it look like in your life? Well, it might look like getting home one day from a long work, and instead of engaging your family, when you walk in the house, you're irritated because the house is a mess. You don't want to be irritated. You just are. It might look like underreporting your income on your taxes because the budget's tight. When you set out to do your taxes, you didn't mean to fudge. You just did. And I would suggest it's the Christian doctrine of sin, right? The Christian doctrine of sin that more than anything else explains the confusing conflict we find ourselves in between conscience, behavior, and self-control. And Paul tells us, not just here in Ephesians, but elsewhere, we are dead in the water, right? Just carried along. So that's what sin makes us. How does grace remake us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll know that there is boasting all through the Bible. Kings boast of their glory. The wealthy boast of their wealth. The influential boast of their power. The unrepentant sinner boasts of his sin. But grace puts an end to all that so that no one may boast, is what Paul writes. Tim Keller recounts the work of Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a 17th century English Puritan. He wrote, among other things, a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's still available on Amazon. For our purposes today, though, Keller noted a particular section within the book where Brooks, the author, writes about classes of human beings and where all classes of human beings get their self-esteem and their self-identity. He suggests this is in their boasting, right? In their comparison of themselves to others, right? From boasting over and despising other classes of human beings. So Brooks begins, and when he looks at the rich, the middle class, and the poor, and he, beginning with the poor, looks at the poor and says, well, they despise the rich, and they despise the middle class because of their suffering. They say to themselves, I've been run over, I've been cast aside. Those people up there think it was their hard work that got them there, but I know it was their luck, and they're resentful. Brooks then looks at the middle class. He said, they think that the only reason they have what they have is because they've worked hard and they earned it. And so they look down on the poor, believing them to be lazy. Because if they worked hard, they too would have what I have. And then they also despise the rich because they believe, they know those are the guys that got really lucky. But then Brooks looks at the rich, and he said, they look down at everybody. He said, they look at the middle class and the poor, and they think to themselves, they weren't as clever as I was. They weren't as smart as I was. They didn't know how to handle their money the way I knew how to handle their money. Now, remember, this is 17th century England. This is not last week's political commentary. There's nothing new under the sun. And Brooks looks at all of this, and he asserts that the way people get their self-esteem is by comparison and by boasting and looking down on other people. And grace puts an end to that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace unmakes us before it remakes us. How does grace remake us? Sometimes we understand these things best through story. And Keller recounted a story showing how grace remakes us. So some of you will have seen the musical or the movie Les Miserables. Others of you may have read Victor Hugo's book. I always enjoy the books more than the movies. I know it's a long book, but it's Lent. You're not supposed to be having fun. Plenty of time to read a long book. I like books better because it's impossible to condense the nuance and the depth of a book, right? Any book in a 2 or 3 hour production. Though I will say that the musicians and the lyricists of Les Mis actually did a very good job. Anyway, whether you've read the book or not, you will probably know that the main character in Les Miserables is a man named Jean Valjean. As a young man, he's in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving child. And while he's in prison, he gets hard. His sentence was unjust. He suffered. And you can see him in this time taking on a persona, and he comes to feel actually in that deprivation in many ways, but he comes to feel superior to everyone else. And then when he gets out of prison, he becomes a real criminal. He stole a bread before to feed his sister's starving child, but now he becomes a real criminal. And basically says to himself, because the system has abused me, I am going to abuse everybody else. And then one of the most moving parts of the story, right? Well, moving to me anyway. And one of the most moving parts of the story, Valjean is taken into the house of a Roman Catholic bishop who is very hospitable to him. He's tenderhearted to him. He treats him kindly. He feeds him. He offers him a place to stay for the night. And when the bishop goes to bed, Valjean steals the silverware and he runs. And of course, in order to have a story of sin and redemption, the police catch him. And they bring him back to the bishop's house. They say, we caught a thief. And the bishop looks at him, right? And to Valjean's amazement, right? Because as John Newton wrote, grace is always amazing. To Jean Valjean's amazement, the bishop said to him, no, he's not a thief. I gave him the silver. And then the bishop walks over and takes two very expensive silver candlesticks. And he walks over and says, here, you forgot these. I give them to you as well. Okay, now hold that. Go back to what we said at the beginning, right? What is mercy? What is grace? Mercy spares us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. And the police are confused. And they walk away. And there's Jean Valjean staring literally at the grace that he holds in his hands. And then this Roman Catholic bishop says to him, Jean Valjean, you no longer belong to evil but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from your black thoughts and a spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Don't quibble with the theology. Understand the point. Because this is our text from Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespass and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but then here, but God, being rich in mercy, sparing us what we deserve, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace, giving to you what you do not deserve. By grace, we have been saved. And then in the very next chapter, after this encounter with the bishop, Victor Hugo writes about the consequence, the unmaking and remaking of grace. And he describes this incredible internal struggle that grace has provoked within Jean Valjean. And writing of this, speaking of Valjean, Hugo says, there came over him, Valjean, a strange emotion, opposed to the hardness that he had acquired during the 20 years in prison, and he perceived with dismay that the frightful calm which the injustice of his misfortune had conferred upon him was giving way. He was conscious, and listen to the sentence, he was conscious that this pardon, this celestial kindness, was the greatest assault and the most formidable attack he had ever addressed. Grace undid him. Wow. But you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Valjean's self-righteousness, right? The thought, I've suffered more. I've overcome this injustice that was done to me. And Hugo writes that this self-righteousness gave him this frightful claim, he says. Frightful claim is he stole from people. It gave him a hardness of heart about everything and everyone, right? And here's the point, and here's our commonality with Valjean, and here's the genius of Victor Hugo. All of us boast. All of us boast. I'm a better bishop. I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. I'm the hardest worker. I'm on the right side of history. I belong to the right political party. Those people, they're the problem. They're the evil ones. But we can also push it to the other extreme, right? I'm an unforgivable sinner. If you only knew what I had done, my sin is so great, even Christ can't forgive my sin. We might not articulate that. You might not articulate that, but that's what you're saying when you think that the work of Christ cannot satisfy the debt of sin that you owe. That is pride. It's a distorted expression of pride, but it is pride nonetheless. We all boast. We all look down at people. We all despise. And grace undoes us. How? Why? Grace undoes us because if we accept the grace that is offered by Christ, we are acknowledging that we need grace. And we are then required to lay down our boasting and the disdain that we hold toward others. We're required to lay down our self-made identities. Okay, back to Jean Valjean. The chapter ends with a mailman going to the bishop's house in the middle of the night to deliver the mail. And as he approaches the house, he sees a figure kneeling in prayer in front of the bishop's door. And you know the rest of the story. Valjean is a remade man. And those in his life experience the overflow of the grace, the undeserved grace that was shown to him, now spills out into the lives of those around him. I use this quote, and I want to close with this. Grace comes and tells you that in spite of all your assertions and self-affirmations, in spite of all your accumulated successes, in spite of every manner and means by which you judge yourself better than others, smarter than others, in spite of the belief that you are not like them, grace comes and tells you that you are. You are just like them. And grace says, give it up. And it undoes you so that you might receive a gift that is beyond anything you could deserve. Because before grace will make you, it will unmake you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for the continued kindness shown to us. Thank you for our access to the gospel, for our unhindered ability to gather. May we never take that for granted. Father, thank you for your patience towards us, that you do not deal with us according to our sin, nor do you give us what we deserve. And instead, you have shown to us mercy and grace, and we've received an unexpected inheritance. May your unmerited grace produce within us gratitude that grows into love for you and love for those around us and love for the world, which your Son loved. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.